Take your Bibles again tonight and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. If you were here this morning, we dealt with Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, which speaks of David, a man of faith, and how he dealt with distress in his life. Distressing circumstances in his life. It also looked forward to the crucifixion of Christ, and we have a powerful picture of Christ's crucifixion centuries before it actually took place. But at verse 22 in Psalm 22, there's a drastic change. Now, basically, the way we're going to approach our Bible study tonight is similar to what we did in Sunday school this morning. We're just going to hit some highlights. We're not going to go verse by verse and word by word, but we're just going to hit some highlights. But Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 actually form a trilogy. In Psalm 22, the focus is on the cross. In Psalm 23, the focus is on the crook, the shepherd's crook. On Psalm 24, the focus is on the crown. Psalm 22, it is God's grace that is on display. In Psalm 23, it is God's goodness that is on display. The last verse in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The focus in Psalm 23 is God's goodness to provide all of our needs. And then Psalm 24, the focus is on God's glory. So his grace, his goodness, and his glory. These three psalms have often been referred to as the shepherd psalms. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd psalm. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And Psalm 23 is often referred to as the Great Shepherd Psalm. The Great Shepherd, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, talks about the resurrected Christ who guides and directs us through life, who meets our needs in life. So the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and then Psalm 24 is called the Chief Shepherd Psalm. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it talks about the fact that the Chief Shepherd is coming again. So these three psalms seem to be tied together. This morning, as we spent time in Psalm 21, verses 1 through 21, it was rather a dark period, in a sense. David, under great distress, clung tenaciously to his faith and refused to give up on prayer, even though things were very bleak in his life. From the standpoint of the prophecy of Psalm 22, it was the darkest moment of Christ's earthly existence. It was the worst moment possible as all of our sin was laid upon him as he hung upon Calvary's cross. It was the only time that he prayed to the Father and cried out, my God, rather than cry out to God as his Father, So it was a very dark moment. And that's kind of where we left it this morning, with that darkness. But there's tremendous change now with verse 22. Because the prayers have been answered. And now, as we begin with verse 22 and go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31, this is a section of great praise. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Here, David is talking about giving testimony after having his prayers answered and after having the burden lifted and the darkness dissipate in light. He now has reason to praise the Lord, and he gives God glory. And the statement that I will declare the name of the Lord merely has the idea of declaring who God is. One of the great studies that we can make in life is to go through the Bible and look up the names of God and the meaning of those names and what they tell us about the character and the nature of God. And the names are a way that God reveals himself to us. Elohim, Yahweh, I am that I am, and on the names go. And so really, what the psalmist is saying, what David is saying here, when God now came through for me, I want to declare who he is. There's great power in testimony. That's one of the reasons why I'm glad here in your church that you have time for testimonies at night. Because testimonies encourage others, especially those who are going through difficult times in their life, to hear how God has worked in the lives of others. It lifts our spirit and gives us hope and encouragement to keep going in our life. Tonight, just before the service, I was talking with Benny, and he was sharing with me the testimony that their family has gone through the last several months with their daughter. What an encouragement that was to me, to hear how God worked, even though the doctors had given up all hope and said the end is here. And yet God had different plans. You see, though the first half of Psalm 22 talks about a crucified Savior, beginning with verse 22 of this psalm, we see a living Savior, one who has the power to meet our needs in life. And it's appropriate that we should share that testimony one with another of how God is meeting those needs, as only a living God can do. So these verses, verses 22 through 31, are not only for David and his experience, but they're also for Jesus Christ, having been crucified. Death could not hold him. The grave could not be his prison forever. He came forth gloriously alive, and because he lives, we have today a living Savior who is able to meet our needs in life. And we need to constantly declare that and testify to that. But you'll notice that the testimony there is amongst the congregation. It's amongst the body of believers already. But that's not where God wants our testimony to stop. Notice in verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He cares about us. Because he loves us, he can do something about us, about it. But notice, verse 25 then goes on to say, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now notice verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. This story is not just for believers. It's not just for the local church. We ought to be sharing our story of how God works in our life throughout the world. We need to be sharing it throughout our community and throughout our state and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what Acts 1:8 tells us. Acts 1:8 says that ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and unto Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Witnesses. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of what we as Christians are to be doing in the area of witnessing. We sometimes equate witnessing with soul winning. And they're not necessarily the same thing. Soul winning is when we try to bring someone to a point of decision. We present the gospel. We try to bring them to a point when they will ask the Lord to be their Savior. That's not always appropriate in our lives. In the sense that the Holy Spirit doesn't always open up that opportunity to really press someone to make a decision for Christ. But the fact is, we can always, no matter what the circumstance is, tell others what God has done for us and how he has worked in our life. And there's really no argument against that. You know, sometimes as we try in soul winning to press people to make a decision, they become defensive and they push us away. But there is no answer or response to, here's what God's done for me. There's no argument against that. And sometimes that is the most effective way that we have of communicating with unsaved loved ones and unsaved acquaintances, fellow workers, neighbors. Here's what God has done for me. And really, that's what a witness is. A witness in a court of law is someone who testifies to what they know firsthand, what they've either experienced or what they've seen, but what they know firsthand. In a court of law, it is not legal for us to give secondhand testimony. Secondhand testimony is known as hearsay. We don't have personal knowledge, we've just heard about it from somebody, second or third hand, or maybe even more than that. So when we simply tell what God has done to somebody else, that really is not witnessing. It's what God has done in my life. Now that raises the question, what has God done in your life? And if you think hard and you say, man, I really can't think of much that God has done in my life that I can share with others. Then the question is, why? Why is it that God is not working in your life? And there could be a multitude of reasons for that. Time will not permit us to go into detail as to the many reasons why God is not working in our lives. But the bottom line is, if God is not working in our lives, there's a reason for it. We need to find out what that reason is. Because one of the main tasks that God has for us in our day is to do as the psalmist did and as the Savior did, and that is to testify what the Father is doing in our life. You see, Jesus, like David, testified and witnessed to who the Father is. Let's just do a quick Bible study here this evening. Get your Bibles out. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And God makes a promise to Moses. And he tells Moses to share that promise with the children of Israel, to let them know what he has promised. Notice in particular verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. God says to Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, they'll be held accountable for how they respond to what this coming prophet has to say. Now, who is that coming prophet? Turn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he has spoken unto us by his Son. That's really what Psalm 22 is talking about. The testimony, the witness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 24. Here's a very familiar verse to us. But oftentimes we kind of fly over the first phrase of this verse. Chapter 5, verse 4, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, when we use that verse, we often simply summarize it by saying that this verse is talking about believing in Jesus. And at its heart, it really is saying that. That's not an abuse of what that verse is saying. But in a specific sense, you'll notice what it says, he that heareth my word or my testimony. Now, I had somebody one time tell me, well, I don't think that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You just have to follow his teachings. Now, what that person was trying to communicate to me is that all you had to do was try to be loving, because that Jesus taught us to love one another. All you have to do is try to live a good moral life, because Jesus taught us to live a good moral life and to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, those kinds of things. But what that person was overlooking is Jesus' own words. Jesus is the one that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Jesus' own testimony, his witness, his word, is that the way of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. We need to listen, it is true, to what Jesus says. But you've got to know what he says before you can follow what he says. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6 and verse 68. John chapter 6 and verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Here in John chapter 6, the Lord has presented some deep and difficult teaching. And as a result of some of the difficulty of the teaching that he gives, many people left. And so the Lord turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you leave me also?" And Peter is the one who responded and said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Of course, we're all familiar with verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 14, where Jesus talks about going to prepare a place for us. He also talks in verse 6 of being the way, the truth, and the life. But look down at verse 10. He says to his disciples in John 14, 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." The words that I speak are the words that the Father has given me, Jesus said. Finally, turn to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. John chapter 17 and look at verse 8. Jesus, as he offers his high priestly prayer to the Father, says in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I have given them the words which you gave me." You see, in John, or in Psalm 22, the first part, we have a picture of the crucifixion. But that crucifixion, that death, was not final. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he is a living Savior, he is able to declare unto you who the Father is. Now, you may say to me, "Preacher, Jesus, after 40 days from his resurrection, ascended into heaven. and he's not around anymore. How is it that he testifies of who God is? How is it that he can declare who God is? Well, the simple truth is, Jesus declares who God is through your witness and my witness. We are the mouth of God. We are the feet of Jesus Christ. We are his hands. We are to live in submission to him, to be used of him as his instruments in reaching the whole world with who God is, what he demands of us, and what he can do and will do for those who trust in him. And so in the first part of Psalm 22, you have a picture of the crucifixion. But in the last part of Psalm 22, you have a picture of praise unto God, unto all the world, beginning with our spiritual family and going out from that to the uttermost parts of the world. The question again is, what part do you have and what part do I have in getting that message out? How are we living for him, witnessing for him, and supporting the gospel message through missions throughout the world today? We can't be everywhere, but we can support those who go where we cannot go ourselves. Well, Psalm 22, then, the last part, is all about praising God, the living Savior, and what he can do for us. Now, we're all familiar with Psalm 23. So I'm not really going to deal with Psalm 23 tonight. I'm sure you've heard many messages on Psalm 23. So I'm going to skip over to Psalm 24. And in just a few brief minutes, I want to share with you three things from Psalm 24. Verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 24. We have a call to contemplation as to who God really is. He is the creator of all that exists. We live in a day where there is a great battle over the concept of the origin of the earth and of life, and of mankind. Unfortunately, there are many who call themselves Christians who have dismissed the issue of the origin of all things as unimportant. They say, well, as long as we just believe in Jesus, that's enough. But the fact is that the creation of the world and all that is in it is a cornerstone doctrine to our faith. It is a foundational truth upon which our faith is built. I've often said that the most important verse in all of the Bible is not, as many people think, John 3:16. The most important verse in all the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that the most important verse? Because if you dismiss that verse, then you can't believe anything else that God's Word has to say. If you can accept that verse, if you will believe that verse with all of your heart, then everything that God's Word says can be believed. It is a foundational truth. Now, the fact is that if you read through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament, but particularly the Old Testament, you will find that God himself often takes us back to creation as a basis for believing the things he wants us to believe. We don't have time to go back and look at all of those things, because there are numerous places where he refers to himself as the one who made the heavens and the earth. And the fact is, an interesting study is to look up all of those places where God himself directs us back to his work of creation as an argument for believing something that he's trying to communicate to us. And then figure out what that doctrine of creation has to do with what it is that he's trying to teach us. Let me give you just one example. There are many that we could use, but turn with me, if you will, to Exodus, book of Exodus, and chapter 20. Now, Exodus chapter 20 is best known as the scripture where God delivers to Moses the Ten Commandments, the ten moral laws, which reveal to us what God expects of us. But notice how he starts off the Ten Commandments. And God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate thee, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, that keep my commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee, or thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh day, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, nor thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy name. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in it, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying that I have a right to demand certain things of you, because I am the one who made it all. Why should we observe the Ten Commandments? Because our Creator God demands it of us. It's not just some idol. It's not just some idea. It's not just some other human being. It is the Creator God who made it all, and he has a right to demand those things of us. That takes us back to Psalm 24. How does he start off with Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So God starts off in this psalm that is to bring him glory, this psalm that focuses on his royalty. And he says, I make it all. You say to me, preacher, doesn't that refer to the Father? What does that have to do with the Son? In Psalm 22, we talked about Christ, the Son, who is crucified. In Psalm 23, we talked about Jesus, who is our shepherd. But what does this have to do with the Son? All we have to do is turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus Christ is active in creation. And so as we contemplate who our living Savior is, he is the Creator. He made all things, including me, including you. You would not be here if it had not been for the work of Jesus Christ. So he has a right to demand of us certain things. Psalm 24 calls us to contemplate who the Savior is, the Creator of the world. Notice verses 3 through 6, we're called to consecrate ourselves to him. Who, verse 3, shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? How do we draw near to this royal king that made us? How do we experience his presence in our life? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Clean hands are actions. We do what is right. We live in obedience to the Lord. A pure heart, our attitude of life is right. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's not enough just to do the right thing, but we must do the right thing with the right heart attitude. Not only that, we're not to lift up our soul unto vanity. We're to guard what our desires are, what we worship, what we value in life. And also, we are to live in truth. You know, the person that we deceive most frequently is not somebody else. It's ourselves. Jeremiah understood that. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Who is being deceived there? It is us deceiving ourselves. We're to live honestly, before the Lord, in transparency, giving our heart and life to him who is our royal king. And then finally, we are to celebrate the Lord of our life, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now there are many applications of these verses 7 through 10. But one application is that as we open the door of our life, the King of glory comes in and lives with us and ministers to us and blesses us. And we have reason to rejoice and praise him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, help us that we might live for you. Help us that we might have a clear understanding of who you are. Help us that we might open our hearts and our lives to you. We know that when we accept Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, but too often we grieve him and we quench his ministry in our life. Lord, help us that we might be filled with the Spirit and not quench the Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we open our hearts and lives to you and allow you to work within us, we can be an effective witness for you. And Lord, that is our purpose in life, is to give glory to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you might speak to our hearts and bless us in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.